All right, chapter 28, and as I said, we left off in the middle of the chapter. We actually got through verse 13, so let's take up at verse 10. This is sort of a verse that, actually, we'll go to verse 9. It's a verses that very near and dear to my heart as far as it becomes for you, if I may, a bit of a definition or description of what we do here in the way that we teach the Word. All right, in verse 9, he says, "Whom will he teach knowledge, and to whom will he make to understand the message, those just weaned from milk, those drawn from the breasts? For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, 'This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing.' Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snared and caught." Now, the whole principle here, and we often use the word in a very positive sense, or these verses, especially verses 13 and verse 10, we use them in a very positive sense in talking about how we approach teaching. Isaiah, of course, is bringing about in more of a negative sense in that he's saying, this is what we're doing, and you're not happy with it. We're giving you God's word, line upon line and precept upon precept, exactly as he's delivered it to us, and we're giving it to you, but for whatever reason, you're rejecting it, you're not accepting it. And it says in verse 12 there, they would not hear. You wouldn't hear the word of the Lord. And so because of this, this is why God is going to be bringing these judgments upon Israel and upon Judah, because you've rejected the word of the Lord. And I can't think of a more difficult situation than what we live in today when we're facing great crises in the world, and what we need is to hear the word of God. But people, it's as if they're saying, oh, come on, not precept upon precept, not line upon line. Isn't there something else we can do? Isn't there something more that we can occupy our time with? Isn't there a better thing we can do to help ourselves out? I mean, studying the Bible, how's that going to pay my rent? Studying the Bible, how's that going to solve the world's problems? And we find ourselves drifting away from the much-needed thing. As it says here in verse 12, to whom he said, "This is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest." In other words, this is what we're looking for. This is what we're all looking for. But we don't want to reject the word of God. And I like what he says in verse 11. It's something also we use in talking about it. Paul quotes it in 1 Corinthians 14 when he was talking about the gift of tongues. "For with stammering lips and another tongue, he will speak to this people." And we see it as that. What Paul was saying is God wants to get through to us, and he'll use whatever means possible. Here in Isaiah, what he's saying is that for sure the Assyrian army is coming. And Judah has already, Israel has already suffered the effects of the conquering army, and now Judah is next in line. And so what God is saying here is that you may reject the word, but I'm going to get through somehow. And what's going to happen is the Assyrian army is going to come in, and it's going to be a foreign language that's going to be telling you what the Lord wants, and you're not going to like it that way. In other words, had you heard the word of the Lord, received it, made it your own, and then ultimately repented of your evil deeds, he's saying you wouldn't be going through this. But because you've rejected God's word, I'm going to have to speak to you through other means, and I'm going to use the wooden spoon to do so. Have you ever done that with your kids? You know, you warn them, you warn them, you warn them, all right, I've warned you enough times, now let's go to the timeout room, or let's go get the wooden spoon, or let's do whatever this form of discipline you may use. You give them enough warning, and then comes the time where you got to drop the hammer. God is like a loving parent. He's a loving parent here, and he's trying to do his best to bring his children under control. Verse 14, "Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem." And he's talking to the leaders of Israel. They were the ones scorning the word of God. And I think we should be able to relate to this in a good part of our country, where we're seeing the men in the pulpits who are scorning the word of God. They're the ones that are thinking, oh, line upon line, precept upon precept. Isn't there something else that we could do for the people? Shouldn't we teach them how to handle their relationship problems? Shouldn't we teach them how to handle their church, their personal finances? Shouldn't we teach them how to handle all these? And we find them going to books and authors that are not the Word of God. Oh, they may be Christian people. They may be good people, but that doesn't necessarily mean that it's the Word of God. And when we depart from the Word of God, there's no guarantee that we're going to fix the problem. In fact, we often make the problem worse, as we're going to see as we continue through the book of Isaiah. And often it's the people in the pulpits that are doing the worst harm to the church of God in our age. And here, certainly, verse 14 is saying that the scornful men were the people who ruled the children of Israel. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with Sheol. Sheol is hell. And we are in agreement when the overflowing scourge passes through. We are in agreement. I like that. And that we've made a covenant with death. And we all agree that's the way it should be. We all believe it. Well, you know what? You can have every human being on the face of the entire earth agree, and God overrules that. It's just as simple as that. God's ways will overrule. Man does not overrule. But what's happened is we find conventions and we find ways that people think, whether it's liberal theology or emergent theology, whatever it may be, and it's almost as if they have agreed to overrule what God's Word teaches. Well, you don't have that authority. You just don't. And you might think that you do, but you don't. And we're going to see as this chapter pans out how God is going to put it all right, regardless of the thinking of man. In the end of verse 15, when the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, they think, for we have made lies our refuge. This is God actually interpreting what they're saying. And under falsehood, we have hidden ourselves. So they've invented a religion that they've trusted in. They've invented a set of doctrines that they believe is the truth, and they want it to be the truth, so much so that they'll reinvent the simple interpretation of the law of God or the Word of God in order to let people see that this is what the truth is, and we all agree that it should be that way. And God says, no, what you've done is you've put your confidence in a bunch of lies, and you're living under a falsehood, and you've hidden yourself under this falsehood, believing that you're safe. Therefore, thus says the Lord God. And right now, every child of God should have a collective gulp right now, because God is going to set them straight. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. Interesting here. Notice, first of all, the contrast. We know that from the New Testament, this verse is talking about Jesus. He is the stone, the foundation stone. He's this tried stone. But notice what it's saying here. These leaders of God's people are saying, well, we have our own way. And God says, well, I have my own way. And this way is the only way whereby all other ways will be judged. And it's called the tried stone, meaning it is so true in its measurements, in its perfection, that all other stones are measured against it. That's what it's talking about. Jesus is the perfect one and the only one who will fit this position. So whatever doctrines, whatever thoughts, whatever notions you may have to stack up against Jesus Christ, who overrules and trumps any kind of agreements that we may have with the majority. In other words, Jesus Christ overrules or trumps the majority all the time, because he is the stone whereby all other stones will be judged. He is the true stone, the one that Jesus said you must build your house upon. And if you're wise, he said, you will seek out this master stone or this tried stone, this cornerstone, and you will measure your life against it, against him. We're talking about a him in reality. This is the stone for a foundation. not for a lie. You can't build your life upon a lie, but you can build your life upon a foundation stone or upon Jesus Christ. That you can do. You can build your life on him because he's been tried and found true. He is the tried and true stone. He's the precious stone. More than that, a precious cornerstone. Why is the cornerstone important? Because as all other stones line up to that, that's how the whole household maintains its security or straightness and making sure that all the walls and everything are set right. This has to be very important. It's a very precious stone. It's the one that the builders rejected, remember. The builders being, of course, the children of Israel, but we can also see where builders today, trying to build a life for themselves, reject Jesus Christ. And in so doing, their walls are crooked, their lives are a mess. And he is a sure stone. And whoever believes will not act hastily or will not be wasting his time. He'll know exactly what he's doing with his life. And so God is the one who sent this cornerstone because he loves the world. And so Jesus becomes the one that we're seeking, the one that we have to measure all of our life against. In verse 17, also, I will make justice the measuring line or the standard or the norm. Justice will become the norm. Oh, come quickly, Jesus. Let that happen quickly because we're running out of justice here. We're finding that our justices, our judges, are making horrible, horrible decisions that are affecting all of humanity. And it's getting worse as time goes on. And so Jesus is going to put all that right. And righteousness will become the plummet or the plumb line. And he shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the hiding place. And so justice will become the measuring line, and righteousness will become the plumb line. And that's how God intends to build his kingdom, with everything that is right and just and perfect and holy. And he will put all things in its place. And the foolish man builds his house upon sand, the wise man upon the foundation of Christ. Verse 18, your covenant with death, referring back to verses 14 and 15, your covenant with death will be annulled. You've built your life on these false doctrines, and it doesn't matter because I am going to annul your covenant with death, the thing that you say you've agreed upon. Your agreement with Sheol, with hell, it will not stand. And when the overflowing scourge passes through, then you will be trampled down by it. So the thing that you have put your trust in, that you believe is going to protect you from the dangers ahead, those are the things that are going to let you down rather than protect you. And so you'll be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you. For morning by morning it will pass over, and day by day and by night, and by day and by night, it will be a terror just to understand the report. In other words, the dread, the danger won't even have touched you yet, but the reports of the danger and the devastation heading your way will be enough to scare the tar out of you, is what he's saying. You're not going to like just the report of it. You're going to find out in verse 20 that your bed is too short and you can't stretch out on it. Your blanket is too small and you can't wrap yourself with it. You're not going to be comforted. There will be no comfort in it at all. In verse 21, for the Lord will rise up at Mount Perazim, and he will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act, his miraculous thing. And remember, we've been talking about this is probably Isaiah's view, the Lord revealing to Isaiah prophetically the view of the last days. And in the last days, we're going to find some very terrible things. But what he's saying is we've seen it before. We've seen how God has done this before. He's referring to these places, Mount Perazim and the Valley of Gibeon. Mount Perazim is a situation that took place with King David. And King David saw how God wiped out the enemies of God. And with Joshua at Valley of Gibeon in Joshua chapter 10, and there where Joshua saw God's deliverance and the wicked were destroyed by God's unusual act, his miraculous intervention. So he's saying, I'm telling you it's coming, and you've seen it before, you've read about it in books before, and now I'm going to show you how it's going to affect you, and he's going to go on and talk about it in the coming chapters. Verse 22, now therefore do not be mockers. Peter writes about that, didn't he? 2 Peter, that there will be mockers in the last days. They're going to scorn the word of God. They're going to laugh. They're going to mock at the word of God. Where is the promise of his coming? See, our grandfathers used to talk about the coming of Christ. We used to hear this all the time. Where is he now? And a lot of people have lost the fire, have lost interest in prophetic things because, oh, we've heard it for so many decades now. We've heard it. Don't lose sight of the hope of the coming of our Lord, because he will come. Now, therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. And in other words, you won't be delivered from the things you're involved in. For I have heard from the Lord God of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth. The words destruction determined means a complete ending. In other words, this is coming to an end. Everything that we see, everything that we know, I'm not talking about America, I'm talking about the globe, everything that we know, all of it will one day come to an end. And don't panic, because I know if you don't know what the Bible teaches, and I'm going to assume there are a lot of new people here, new Christians, and as new Christians, you may not know all that the Bible says about the last days, that the world is going to come to an end as we know it. But not to fear, because the world that will replace it is going to be a place of wonder and fantastic beauty that will be ruled by the King of Kings, the Prince of Peace himself. And Jesus will rule the world, not man's governments, because as you see today, we're kind of all wringing our hands wondering, what are we going to do? Jesus doesn't wring his hands. He raises his hands and everything grows. He raises his hands and the sun comes out. He makes everything beautiful. And so we want him to rule our lives. It just may sound a little far-fetched for those of you who may be new in the faith, newly understanding the teaching of Scripture. This is a very good thing. So often what happens is we hear the end of the world and we think it's a dreadful thing, it's a horrible thing. Well, it is if you don't know Jesus Christ. But if you know Jesus Christ, it's the most glorious news next to Jesus came to save sinners. There's nothing greater than this. He came to save sinners, and he came to make all things new. He's going to make all of the earth brand new, and you're going to love it if you're a child of God. If you're not a child of God, I would fear. As they say, be afraid. Be very afraid, because you're not going to like what's coming. However, you can give your heart to Jesus Christ. You can admit that you're a sinner and that you need your sins dealt with by Christ. He's already dealt with them. Now you just have to believe him and bring him into your life. If you will believe in him, then I promise you, you will be saved, just as the word says. But a destruction is determined, and it's determined upon the entire earth, the whole earth. It is coming. We've called it Jesus called it the Great Tribulation, or tribulation such as never been seen before in the history of the world. So give ear to my voice, listen, and hear my speech, verse 23. Listen to what God is saying. Does the plowman keep plowing all day to sow? Does he keep turning his soil and breaking the clods of dirt? When he has leveled its surface, does he not sow the black cumin and scatter the cumin, plant the wheat in rows, the barley in the appointed place, and the spelt in its place? For he instructs him in the right judgment, his God teaches him, meaning the farmer. He knows what to use and when he's supposed to use it. God knows, in the same way, in like thinking, that God knows what or who to use at just the right time to accomplish his end. He knows what's coming. He knows the seasons. And because just like the farmer knows the seasons, as I was coming in tonight, I saw the tractors out plowing the fields. They know it's time. They could see it in the air. They can look at the calendar and the clock. They know it's time. God, in the same way, he has things right where he needs them to be because he knows the time. And he knows what seasons we're in. In verse 27, for the black cumin is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is a cartwheel rolled over the cumin. But the black cumin is beaten out with a stick and the cumin with a rod. I use the right tools at the right time for the right things. That's what he's saying. And if you're a tool guy, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You know, if you're a tool guy, you don't pull out a butter knife to take out the screw that's in the chair. You know what I mean? You know where your tools are, and you go get the right tool, lest your wife kills you for using the butter knife. Verse 28, bread flour must be ground, therefore he does not thresh it forever, break it with his cartwheel or crush it with his horsemen. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. This verse 29 really kind of sums up this whole little section of chapter 28, I mean, in that, listen, there's a time coming. We can react, we can react in fear, we can react with dread, or we can just go to the Lord, because he's the Lord of hosts, he's wonderful in his counsel, and he can guide us through troubled waters. All we need to do is go to him. Now, that may bring some great comfort to us, especially tonight, in light of the headlines that we read, in light of the news that we hear. Yesterday and today have been terrible days. I know that the stock market's gone up, but it's gone down. It's been very bad. The finances are real bad. We got people shooting up churches. We got people shooting up kids and family. A school in Germany, 15 people killed today. It's horrible what's happening around our world. And people wringing their hands and trying to save the planet. We're going to hell in a handbasket. There's no need saving the earth, because people are dying and going to hell. And I wonder how many of these people have died without knowing Jesus Christ. And that's the greatest disaster known to man. That's an economic disaster of greater proportions. That's an ecological disaster of greater proportions. Anyone that goes to hell. And we have to get out and help people find Christ as much as we possibly can, because we're running out of time. We are really running out of time, Christians. That's the good news and the bad news all in one saying. We're running out of time. And so we want to be as effective as we can, as the tools of God's tool chest, to do what the Lord wants us to do. You say, I don't know what to do. Well, God is full of wonderful counsel. So ask him. We can ask him, what do you need me to do, Lord? And I will go out and do it. All right, chapter 29. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add year to year, let feasts come around. Now, Ariel, interesting word you probably see on the caption over the chapter in your Bible, woe to Jerusalem. Ariel is believed to be, and you'll see here in a little bit, it is a nickname, apparently God's nickname for Jerusalem. Maybe it's a mocking name, we're not sure. The word could mean Lion of God, but it's so close that it could also mean an altar of burning. And so when we look at this, first of all, we know that it's talking about Jerusalem, as we will see, but at the same time, it could be a bit of mockery that God is bringing against Ariel or Jerusalem, who believes themselves to be the Lion of God. And if that's the case, they've got trouble coming. But the Hebrew can mean both. It can mean an altar of burning, or it can mean a Lion of God. And notice there in the first verse, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. It's believed that is the city of Jerusalem. Add year to year, let feasts come around. In other words, you're just letting your days go by. You're letting your time go by as if you've got time. Yet, he says in verse 2, I will distress Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mound, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's, meaning it's like a spiritist that calls up dead souls, out of the ground. And your speech shall whisper out of the dust. So he could be saying, you think you're the Lion of Judah? I'm going to surround you and destroy you, put you in your place, capture you. Or he's going to lay them up as an offering. And bring them down and destroy them. And he's talking about being surrounded. We know that even Jesus predicted the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. We know that the Lord had this in his sights, had this in mind. This is when God was talking about Jerusalem. It was prior to their fall with Babylon and Assyria, and all of these enemies of God had to now come in and destroy Jerusalem. The book of Nehemiah, Ezra, these were books of them going back to rebuild Jerusalem after the fact. We're now going before that time, before those books, and we're seeing before the destruction of Jerusalem. But right now, Jerusalem is lifted up in pride. They're believing themselves to be exempt from Sheol, believing themselves that they've made an agreement with death, that nobody can touch us. Perhaps in their minds they're thinking, we're the Lion of God, nobody can touch us. But God is thinking, you may think you're the Lion of God, but you're an altar for burning, and I'm going to destroy you for good purpose. You'll see this. Moreover, the multitude of your foes, which are many, your enemies, will also be destroyed. They shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones will be like chaff that passes away. Chaff is the covering around the kernel of wheat. It has to be destroyed or smashed, broken open, and then tossed into the wind. The chaff blows away, and the kernel falls to the ground, and you save the kernel, and that's what you make pasta with. Maybe they didn't make pasta, but something close. They were like chaff. What is chaff good for? Nothing. It just blows away. So he's saying your enemies are going to pass away, yet it shall be in an instant, suddenly. You know, they're going to come in and do their thing. God is going to use them as his wooden spoon to bring discipline against Jerusalem, but don't worry, I'm going to take care of them when I'm done with you. So you will be punished by the Lord of hosts with thunder and earthquake and great noise. With storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. Now, this could be in the near sense, and Israel, of course, Jerusalem was, of course, dealt with in that way. It could also be a reference in the far sense to the Great Tribulation. Now, the multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision, a nightmare. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, but he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, and he awakes, and indeed, he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. And so frustration is what we see here, dissatisfaction, and that all that you may think you can do to make things better for yourself only winds up that your soul still craves. There's a frustration there. All the things that we may try to do ultimately may leave us empty if we're not doing the right things in the sense of following after the Lord, hearing his word, and having the intention to obey his word. Pause and wonder, he says in verse 9. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. In other words, he's talking now about their disobedience and their pride. In your pride, in your disobedience, you need to pause and wonder about this, he's saying. You have blinded yourselves. That's what he says there in verse 9. Blind yourselves and be blind. You have so blinded yourselves with your own sin, with your own self-deception, with your own disobedience. You're staggering around like a drunkard and with intoxicating drink. And the Lord has been giving you wisdom and insight through his word, through the revelation of his word, but you have chosen your own way, you've chosen your own pride, and so now he lets you believe the deception that you've chosen to believe. In verse 10, the Lord has poured out on you, the Lord has brought this about, this spirit of deep sleep. He's made it so that you can believe whatever you want now. You can go to sleep. You remember when Paul writes in Romans chapter 11, where Paul said, it is now high time that you wake from your sleep. And he was talking about walking in obedience as opposed to disobedience. And so here, this spirit of deep sleep, he said, has come over your eyes. Close your eyes so you can't see, even though it's there to see. And he's closed your ears, covered your heads, covered your ears, so that you can't even see what the Lord is saying. A veil, in part, has come over Israel. The Jews have been unable to see. This is what is being spoken of here. Though they could have, they've disobeyed to the point that the disobedience has made them blind. And so this is what happens when you reject the Word of God. This is what happens. In fact, I wanted to read a verse from Amos chapter 8 and verse 11, which says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." That's a spiritual famine, that God will send such a famine on the earth that the hearing of the words of the Lord will no longer be there. Paul writes something similar in verse 3 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." That's the condition, very much so, of much of the Christian church in our day, in that we would just rather hear about soft things, fun things, things that are not so deep. Don't remind me about it. I already know I'm a sinner, so don't remind me about it. Well, I read from 2 Timothy chapter 4, and there Paul is exhorting Timothy, use the word, preach the word, brother, exhort, rebuke, correct sinners, correct saints. They need to hear it. Do it while you can, because there's going to come a time when they'll stop listening. That's what God has given to us right here in Isaiah chapter 29. This is the time for these people. But it doesn't end here. It happened in Paul's day. It didn't end there. It happens in our day, that people will stop hearing the word of God. So in verse 11 of chapter 29, Isaiah writes, "The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate," someone who can read, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Or in other words, "I've read it, but I can't understand it," because he has been so involved with his own sin and disobedience that though he may read the word, he goes through and may read it, it doesn't do anything for him because he has so misinterpreted it, misapplied it. He's created, invented his own religion. You talk to so many people who are involved in cults or off religious groups, and they claim that they're reading the Bible. And you wonder, where do they get all of these things? It's just that they've used the Bible as an excuse for their own disobedience and to live in continual sin. When that happens, you don't hear God any longer. You don't hear God like you're supposed to. Something gets distorted. Something gets twisted in your heart and in your head. And though you have the ability to read the word, you're not going to understand it because it's been sealed to you. In verse 12, "Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, 'Read this, please.' And he says, 'I am not literate. I can't read it. I have no inspiration. I have no divine revelation.'" And that's really a problem when there is no divine revelation in our lives. It's the problem in our society. God has been evicted from society. And so we go through the motions. We go through the motions of religious experience. In verse 13, that's what it's talking about. "Therefore the Lord said," these are God's words. Jesus quoted them in Matthew 15 and Mark chapter 7. He was talking about these people and people like this. "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and they honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of men." Now, Jesus, as I said, mentioned this in Matthew 15, John chapter, or Mark chapter 7. he mentions the same thing, and what he's talking about there is they're just going through the motions of religion, but they have built their religion on the traditions or the commandments, the teachings, the doctrines of men, which means that it becomes a false religion and therefore a very flawed foundation. And so there's no validity to their worship. There's no reality to it, and it has become to them their foundation for their lifestyle, for their lives. But in reality, their hearts aren't anywhere near where God wants them to be. I would like to venture to say that, I would like to believe, I should say, that in this room, we've already worked this out in our Christian lives. And that I would like to believe that we have tried to push through on any false religious thinking that we may have, and that we would want to worship God in spirit and in truth, and not to pretend or to go through the motion of religion. We don't want it. That's a waste of our energy and a waste of our time and a waste of God's time. To just walk through the motions, to pretend as if we're doing something, but in reality, the theology of our lives, the theology of our mind, the doctrines which we've based our worship and our truth upon are so far from truth that it can't possibly equate to true worship. For those who worship God are supposed to approach him, it says, Jesus said in John 4, in spirit and in truth. And if we don't have truth to it, then it can't be real worship. And so it can't be spiritual worship, that's for sure. So many people simply go through the motion of Christianity or the motion of spiritual worship. Therefore, he says in verse 14, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish. All of these bad teachers have been laying this bad foundation. We're going to get rid of them. And the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. All these guys who think that they're wise and prudent and all, we're going to get rid of them from among you so they're not going to deceive you. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord. If you think you can fool God, you can't. And their works are in the dark. They say, who sees us? And who knows us? This is pride here. Nobody can know us. We are smarter than the all-seeing eye of God. Surely, you have turned things around. This is God speaking now. You've got it all confused. You've got this all the wrong way here. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made, or the creation, say of him who made it, he did not make me? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, he has no understanding? I don't know. You know, obviously to me, when I read this, I can't help thinking of the whole evolution argument and the whole idea of intelligent design. I mean, this seems to be the complete opposite here, and that someone is saying God didn't make us. We simply evolved by random chance. That's what this is saying. And Isaiah, quoting the Lord, saying, you've got it all wrong. You think you're smarter than God, but you're just a created thing. God, the Creator, knows what he did, and you weren't there. And yet we're constantly putting God in his place as if we have the authority to do so. God, you don't exist. We don't believe that you're there. I mean, if God wanted to, couldn't he just go and just squash you with his thumb? But he doesn't, because he's gracious and he loves us. He doesn't want that. He wants us to have an opportunity to give our lives to him and find hope and find happiness and find life and find purpose. But these are people who have exalted themselves to the level of God. But in order to do that, you have to demote God to the level of man. And that's unfortunate. Romans 1 has a lot to say about that, and I refer you to that. Is it not yet a very little while till Lebanon shall be turned into a fruit field and a fruitful field be esteemed a forest? Now, this makes absolutely no sense to us, and I will admit that it doesn't make any sense to me. What I found out, though, is that it is a Hebrew saying, meaning that ultimately God will restore all things. And when you see in that day, in verse 18, the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The humble also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. And so he's going to put everything the way it's supposed to be, it appears, and that's what he's talking about. And you know, we remember the words of Jesus who repeated it over and over and over again in the Gospels as well as in Revelation, let him who has ears to hear, hear. And it's this idea of having an inclination to hear, a desire to hear. I want to hear God. I want to hear him. And I hear him, obviously, through his word. The point that we've been making is there are those who reject the word, there are those who receive the word. I want to be one who has the inclination to receive the word of God. Lord, speak to me, whether it's through a Bible study, through the words that I read in the daytime, whether it's through the radio ministry that I'm listening to or the TV ministry that I'm listening to. Lord, I want to hear you say something to my heart. Speak to me your word, and I will follow. I will obey. There are people who don't have that desire. There are people who would choose to just ignore, to reject, to sleep through the word of God if they so desire. But the reality is we want to hear what the Lord has to say. That's the humble one who shall increase in the joy of the Lord. In verse 20, for the terrible one is brought to nothing. The terrible one would be the one who believes himself to be terrible or awesome. The scornful one, the one who mocks, is the one or rejects, is the one who will be consumed. And all who watch for iniquity are cut off. Those who watch for iniquity are the ones who love to sin. There are people who just love to sin. If you're a Christian, you will sin, but you should probably be feeling, I don't like doing this anymore. There should be a sense of remorse. If you enjoy the sinful lifestyle, I should clarify, a lot of the sin that's available to us today is very, very enjoyable. I know, we know that. But upon completing that sinful task, there should be something inside of us that says, man, I gotta knock this off. I gotta stop this. I gotta get my life right. Lord, you see my struggle here. I can't deal with it. I need your help. And every one of us has to sense that remorse for sin. But if you're looking for opportunity to sin, God says you'll have to be cut off. Who make a man an offender by word and lay a snare for him who reproves the gate and turn aside the just by empty words or deceitful words. Therefore, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob. House of Jacob is Israel, mainly predominantly the Jacob who became Israel and his 12 sons. Jacob shall not now be ashamed, nor shall his face now grow pale. And I think we're still talking in that day, verse 18, in that day probably referring to the day when all things will be restored. And we're talking obviously after the great tribulation day, we're assuming so anyway, that Jacob or Israel shall not be ashamed. And Israel is not a, or Jacob is not a good name, just so as you know. And one who would be called Jacob should be one who would be embarrassed, ashamed. Jacob, the name Jacob literally meant heel catcher. Or a way that we might approach it would be a con man. Jacob was like a con man or a manipulator is a good way of putting it. And if you know the story of Jacob, you know that's what he did. He always tricked people. He was always tricking people out of their birthright or tricking his father-in-law Laban. He was always doing something to get that little edge on someone, always the shifty salesperson, so to speak. But now Jacob shall not be ashamed of what he has done, because he will be redeemed. He is, as you see in verse 22, thus says the Lord, who redeemed Abraham. I redeemed Abraham, I'm going to redeem Jacob. And we're talking not about the person Jacob, but the people of Israel. But when he sees his children, the work of my hands in his midst, his 12 sons, or all of their tribes, and all the nation of Israel, then they will hallow my name and hallow the Holy One of Jacob, and fear the God of Israel. And obviously, I believe we are talking about the millennial period, at the very least during the Great Tribulation, when they will all be inspired to believe in the Holy One of Israel, or the Holy One of Jacob, and notice it says here, who is none other than Jesus Christ. And so, again, the children of Israel were dreadful kids. They were horrible. They had, talk about a dysfunctional family. All of Israel, or Jacob and his family, were just terrible, terrible family. And God is saying there's hope. It's also for those critics who believe there is no Israel, and that Israel now in Scripture refers to the church. That's something known as replacement theology. We believe that God has a plan for the nation of Israel in the last days, and that Israel is certainly still spoken of in Scripture, and there is a purpose for them in the last days. And there is the church, and there is Israel, and God has a purpose for both. And so we close tonight with verse 24. These also who erred in spirit will come to understand, and those who complained will learn doctrine. Oh God, may this be a prayer for all of us. You know, I run into people all the time, people who've come here, and especially on Sundays now after teaching Galatians, a lot of people's senses are coming to light about maybe what they were involved in, what they've experienced in their spiritual lives in the past, and the things that God spoke to them through the message. And it seems that there were a lot of errors that we've all made, even in our spiritual lives. And for a lot of Christians in our Christian world, they're involved in ministries or church groups that are not laying a foundation of doctrine for the sake of the sheep. Honestly, I have witnessed in my own personal life the value of sound doctrine in my life. When I've hit tough times, when I've hit depressed times, when I've hit economic times, all of these different times, my foundation was sound or solid because it's the Word of God that I stood upon and which taught me to lean on Jesus Christ, not trust myself, not trust what's going on. We're going to see that in chapter 30, especially next week. We'll see this, how important it is to trust in the solid foundation of God's Word. But I've witnessed also Christians who do not have that foundation and how they drift. A problem will come. They don't know what to do. They're the ones wringing their hands. They're the ones fretting. They're the ones going through difficulty because there isn't that constant pounding of line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. It's boring, it's long, it's mundane, it's needed. If you don't spend time laying the foundation of doctrine in your life, there will be nothing to hold you up. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said to build your house, your life, on solid ground. The foundation of the Word of God is solid. It's what everyone is throwing out today. We're moving instead into, 40 days of purpose or something else that, nice, cute little things, but certainly not foundation builders. We need foundation, and that comes only from the Word of God. And if I offended you, it was not intentional. It was just to get you to look to the Word of God. Look to the Word of God. Everything else, cute, but nothing better. Cute. We need no cute. We need solid, and it's the teaching of the Word of God. And everything else is just cotton candy. Cotton candy, nothing wrong with cotton candy. But if you eat too much of it, you're going to lose your teeth. So the reality is, you need solid Word. Now, I know it's funny. I've played with this a long time. And I don't mean to be funny. I mean to help you see the reality of it. Things that don't have solid biblical foundation is like eating cotton candy. It's as simple as that. Is it wrong? Well, no. What's wrong with cotton candy? But can you make a diet out of it? Then it becomes wrong. Do you get my point? So I'm not trying to throw any criticism anywhere. I'm just saying you need solid food. And what does Hebrews say? The solid food belongs to the mature. Start eating the solid food, and he's talking about the Word of God. And here, those who've erred in spirit in the past will come to understand, and those who complain will learn doctrine, teaching. And that's what we Christians need to focus on, the teaching of the Word of God. What does the Bible say about our God? What does it say about our Savior? And thus, how do I as a Christian apply all of that to my life? Very important. We see the value of God's Word.